I'm sure many of you can relate to this, but Kate and I are in the process of future-proofing, which includes possibly a new place to live. It hasn't been helped by the fact I've fallen down the stairs twice this year. But as Christians, we need to know and believe that by the grace of God, we have future-proofing, that our future is proofed. And that's what we're going to learn about in 2 Peter 3, but also about those that would deny and attack our eternal destiny and how we can combat them. And we're doing this under three headings in your outline. Firstly, remember the past. Secondly, living in the present. And thirdly, looking forward. But let's pray. Our Lord God, you have given Peter precious words about your second coming of your Son. Do open our hearts and minds to this truth this morning. Amen. Point one, remember the past. Read with me verse 1 of 2 Peter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Or as a different translation renders verse 1, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So Peter reminds us that we need Bible truth reminders on what our faith is, how it goes, and who is at its centre. But as someone once said, I have a good memory. My problem is that my forgettery is even better. And many of you are seniors like me, and you will know that your forgettery goes to a whole new level. Where was I? And Simon Peter conveys his own experience of his forgettery. For on the night when he betrayed our Lord in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 22, you remember he's outside the courtyard while Jesus is being interrogated. He's warming his hands by the fire, and he's completely forgotten that the fact that the Lord Jesus had predicted that he would deny him three times. So in Luke 22, we read this. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Peter had forgotten Jesus' previous prediction that he would betray Jesus three times. See, Peter knew his own frailties. He knew the frailties of his readers, the frailties that we also have, to forget Bible truth. So Peter wants to stir up sincere minds by way of remembrance. Now the purpose of these reminders, of this remembering, is at the end of verse 1. It's to stimulate us to wholesome thinking. Now wholesome thinking, as we read, can also be translated as pure minds. This wholesome thinking, these pure minds, are minds that are unmixed and unadulterated by the world. That is, we bring our Christian worldview into every situation. We are not hypocrites. Now, the Greek root for pure minds means tested by light or fire. And a useful marketplace image is helpful here. In Peter's day, unscrupulous sellers of pottery, and pottery was very important in those days for all sorts of reasons, for containers, but unscrupulous pottery sellers would fill the cracks of poorly made pottery, and they'd do it with a hard, pearly wax. And this wax would blend in with the colour of the pottery. So when these inferior pots were placed amongst better ones, it was virtually impossible to tell them apart. But the wax was immediately detectable. The cracks could be seen when the pottery was held up to light, especially the sun. So Peter is saying that the flaws in our lives of believers must not be covered up by wax. Now hold on to that thought because I want to return to it. But our lives are not perfect, are they? We will always have flaws on this earth. But the goal of our Christian lives should be sincerity of beliefs, wholesome thinking, and pure minds. Indeed, this is the contrast of a sincere mind to the scoffers of verse 3. Oh, the scoffers may present themselves as sincere believers, but they are in effect wolves in sheep's clothing, because they attack the very word of God. In 2 Peter 3 verse 4, the scoffers attack the promise of the second coming. Pick up with me in verse 4 where they say, where is the promise of his coming? Sadly, many theologians and pastors can do just that in our age. An example from the last century, but there's many this century, was a famous German theologian by the name of Bultmann, who was very influential. And he denied the resurrection of Jesus. He openly preached it was a false. And he said this, that a historical fact that involves a resurrection from the dead is utterly inconceivable and false. Such scoffers attack the Bible by saying such things, that the resurrection and other supernatural elements of the Bible are nonsense. But let me stop here and say that if you've come with doubts this morning about the Bible, its teaching, your own faith, then it's great you're here. And I really do mean that, because even sincere, mature Christians can have doubt at times. But it's another thing for a church leader to publicly denounce Bible truths. But it's not just inside the church that we have scoffers of the resurrection, do we? There are many outside the church. And I can think of Richard Dawkins, famous atheist and lecturer, dean at one of the leading UK universities. He says the supernatural in the Bible is utter nonsense. But as an aside, let me say that faith is not opposed to science. This is a myth propagated by Dawkins and others. As a graduate of science, my observation is that evangelicals are actually overrepresented in the sciences. Indeed, Dr. John Lennox, Oxford mathematician and Christian, says that 60% of the Nobel Peace Prizes for science in the last century were either deists, i.e. they believed in a higher God, or they were Christians. But for the Apostle Peter, he counters these scoffers by saying in verses 5 and 6 that the world only continues to exist because of God's supreme will, that the existence of the world is contingent upon God's divine decree. For the error of the scoffers is that they willingly forget in verses 4 to 6 of God's creative events in Genesis, created the world and the universe by his word, and the judgment of God poured out on the earth in the days of Noah, where God, in dealing with the chaos of sin in Noah's day, returned the earth to chaos by the flood, and then restored order with a restart and renewal of creation. But why then does God delay his return? Why hasn't Jesus returned now, for instance, and seemingly given the scoffers ammunition? Well, it's because in verse 9 he wants more to come to repentance. In his grace, he wants more to share his glory, to come to belief, to fill the churches. That's why he delays his return. And so we should not mistake the assumption that because God has graciously held back his judgment, that judgment will never come. Because the word of God states that this world that we live in will not continue in its present state forever, which the scoffers fail to recognise, where in verse 4 they say, well, it's been the same since creation, why worry? Unless we think we'd never succumb to the scoffers, we need to be careful. Because reading Peter's description of the scoffers, an image came to my mind of the constant nattering in your ear of the scoffers like a drip feed. So we're walking along in the Christian faith and we have a scoffer walking with us, trying to break down our resistance, injecting false truth. Now, like Jock, I used to play AFL in my 20s. And I found it was not the opponents that were very physical with me that I found the most difficult. For at least then I was big and ugly enough to look after myself. I still am, really, the ugly bit at least. But the opponents I found the most difficult were those that engaged a sort of psychological warfare, where there's this constant nattering in my ear, of what they thought of me, and it wasn't pleasant, but also what they were going to do if I ever got in their way. And I had to admit, and sometimes they really did put me off my game. And so the captain had a very observant captain. We'd have to run past and yell out, "Scrivo, get your head back in the game." And he was right. I had become distracted because my headspace had been taken up by these scoffers. And I had to realise that I was part of a team and we were trying to win a game and get over it, this scoffing. To combat the nattering of the scoffers in verse 3, we need to remember God's truth in his word, the Bible. The word that enabled creation and the judgment brought in Noah's day, verse 4 and 5. Now, there's a sense in which the scoffers walk with us, and it's hard to escape that in the world, isn't it? The media, our non-Christian friends. But we need to outpace them. We need to leave them behind. Because if scoffers walk with us, there's a sense in which we need to run to the resurrection truth. Run like Peter and John to the empty tomb in John 20. Our Christian life has a solid foundation. For even in the Old Testament, there are not only prophecies of the coming Christ, there are also prophecies of the second coming. We also combat scoffers by meeting here today as people of the Word and reminding each other of God's promises, Hebrews 10. Affirming our beliefs, encouraging one another. Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians 5, which incidentally is also about the second coming, says this: "Therefore, encourage one another. Build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." It is easy to get disheartened that the world's a mess and we don't see God active in it. I know I do, if I'm honest. But that's where we need to encourage one another and ourselves by reading the Bible and being in prayer to God. There are so many promises, instructions in the Bible to bless us, to encourage us. A devotional I read this week was about Psalm 37, verse 1. Verse 1 of Psalm 37 says this: "Do not fret because of evil men." I mean, how relevant is that, given the events in the Middle East? And then David goes on in Psalm 37 to say why we shouldn't fret about evil men. David says this: "The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming." You see, the judgment of the second coming, of the Lord's return, is a blessing. Because a holy God must right wrongs, mustn't he? And the blessing for us is that while we were amongst those who have sinned against God, broken his moral code, also deserving of damnation, we are absolved of that guilt and welcomed into the kingdom. You need to remember gospel truth, that God is sovereign and in control no matter what happens in our personal lives or indeed in this world. That's why I could have called this first section Scoffers Scoff, because that's certainly a theme, isn't it? How to rebut the scoffers. But I called it Remember Truth because that's what Peter wants us to do. That's the application. Remember God's truth, the promises that God has given to us in his book, the Bible. And so to our second heading, Living in the Present, verses 8 to 13. So how do we live in the now, the present? Peter answers this in verse 11 as he teases out the implications of the first part of 2 Peter 3. Read with me verse 11. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, in the manner of verse 6, which means the flood of Noah, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." Now, in some ways, this is a reiteration of the wholesome thinking and pure minds of verse 1, isn't it? But the phrase holy and godly lives, verse 1, in the Greek, in the New Testament, is in the plural. So it could also be translated as in holy forms of behaviour and godly deeds. So that means our behaviour should reflect the kingdom that we belong to and not of the world, but we should also be doing godly deeds. And it's not restrictive, is it? There's any manner of performing this godly service. And I think of the welcomers like Heather today, Jock doing PAAV. So many ways we can bless God and the community of people. Now, a key motor to live holy and godly lives is an understanding of God's concept of time, verse 8. Remembering that the scoffers had willful amnesia of the promises of God's return. We, on the other hand, in the beginning of verse 8, must not forget one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Which means God sees time in a perspective we lack, we mortals cannot have. And this delay, as we discussed, the delay of Jesus' second coming is actually an act of grace so that more people can repent and come to him. Paul Barnett writes on this verse, faith orientates man to eternity. Faith orientates men and women to eternity, whereas scoffers remain children of time. Scoffers are locked into the current time. We have eternity. And grasping God's perspective of time is a corrective to Christians becoming obsessive about interpreting Jesus' return. Dick Lucas, a very respected Anglican preacher and theologian, says this about 2 Peter 3. One reaction to the apparent delay of the second coming has been for Christians to become fixated with the minutiae of the Bible's obscure parts and obsessed with charts and plans depicting how God is going to fulfill his promises and how the current political events only prove its imminence. In my experience, Dick Lucas is right on the money here, and I don't mean to offend anybody, but I've been in churches and had friends where interpreting the signs of the last days has become a very unhealthy obsession because they keep their Bible thumb stuck in the book of Revelation and hardly read anything else of the Bible. And they're trying to look at world events and marry that with the book of Revelation. And I've even had Christian friends demand, unless I do likewise, then I'm not a mature Christian. Now, I guess I'm especially saying this for the young people, because sooner or later you'll encounter people like this. We need to be polite and loving, but last days theology should be a point on where we can agree to disagree. Because Reformed doctrine actually teaches we already live in the last days. According to the Apostle Peter, the last days began with the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2. So we've been in the last days for 2,000 years plus. And there's other proof texts like Hebrews 1:2 that say we're already in the last days. Now practically this is a great blessing because we constantly don't have to worry about interpreting world events. And Jesus says in Matthew 24 verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumour of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And then verse 36 that Shirley read, but about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. So despite the wars we see, there will also be a degree of normality before the second coming. An example Jesus gives here is the giving of marriage. Jesus will indeed return like a thief in the night, verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. That is, he'll be unexpected. And it's the reason why we should have godly lives now, that we can come before Jesus and he can say, well done, faithful servant. So the second coming really comes down to trusting God in faith that A, he will return, and second, that his timing is perfect and that he knows the best time to return. Indeed, the key to living in the present, enduring the present, pressures at work, family, strife, sickness, bereavement of a death of a loved one, or even the hate we increasingly see in the Western world against Christianity. To endure these, we need a heavenly perspective. Did you notice in verse 12 that Peter states there's a sense in which Christians and the church can help speed the Lord's return. Read with me verse 12, starting at the last bit of verse 11. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So the worldwide church can hasten the return of the Lord. How? Well, it's the last bit of verse 11. That's the how. By having holy and godly lives. That is, not being conformed to this world, but being salt and light in this world, which includes reaching out to those around us, in our family, our non-Christian friends. Few of us have the public gift of evangelism, but all of us are called to reach out to others. And it can be as simple as praying for three friends, non-Christian friends, and having the courage to ask them to church or the upcoming evangelism event that Gareth is holding. We don't have time to go into it in depth, but as an aside, the destruction of fire by the heavens and earth in verses 10 and 12 are about refinement, not complete destruction of the earth. It's the restoration of all things, as Peter says in Acts 3. And the example there, as is in Noah's day, where there was judgment, there's also renewal. So it's a refining fire in which sin, sickness, hardship, death and natural disasters are eliminated. And as N.T. Wright says, it's more about heaven coming to earth. Point three, looking forward. The third dear friends in verse 14 indicates a new section that I've called looking forward. Read with me verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless and at peace with him. So we are to make every effort to be these things, spotless, blameless and at peace. It should be a goal of our lives. Indeed, the phrase make every effort is a key and repeated phrase of Peter's. And this means putting on the righteousness of Christ. Jesus wants to bless and transform us, but there's a sense in which we must come to the party. Indeed, we are equipped with the Holy Spirit, not just as a seal that we belong to God, but also that we might be transformed. As the Apostle James says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. I was thinking of an illustration of how the Spirit works in our lives to transform us, and the idea of broken pottery came up again, which is very biblical. But did you know the Japanese practice an ancient art of pottery called kintsugi? Apologies if I've got that wrong, and anyone who knows their Japanese. But kintsugi is where they men crack pottery with gold and silver and platinum. And to my mind, it creates something even beautiful that pots that aren't cracked, when you see these seams of precious metals of gold and silver and platinum in the light. You see, that's what the Spirit does in our lives. It turns us, cracked pots, into something beautiful. That's cracked pots, not cracked pots. It's funny. It's funny how you write something down, then when you read it out, anyway, it could be both. The mention in verses 15 to 16 of ignorant, unstable people distorting Paul's letters is not an irrelevant digression. Its relevance lies in that it's an example how scoffers will distort the scriptures, as they do in verse 5 about the second coming. And we shouldn't be surprised at this, that these people even infiltrate the church. For what did Satan do when he tempted Adam and Eve in Genesis 3? What was his tactic? He distorted the word of God. Remember, he said to them, oh, God didn't really mean that you shouldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Don't be surprised or moved by the arguments of scoffers that you will hear in the word or even in the church sometimes. Your faith is secure with Christ. To avoid being worldly or succumbing to scoffers, the lawless in verse 17, we are to grow in our knowledge of our Saviour Jesus Christ, verse 18. Now, this growing knowledge doesn't mean just the details of the resurrection, death and return of Jesus, though they are very important. It means all of Scripture. You see, if all of Scripture finds its fulfilment in Jesus, the Apostle Paul says all of Scripture has its yes in Jesus, then every bit of the Bible, even the tedious bits, like Old Testament book of Leviticus, can teach us something about God and our faith. Now, this knowledge is not for its own sake, lest we puff ourselves up like the Pharisees did. It's married with grace, love and mercy. So if I was in error, I would hope someone would approach me in love and mercy and in grace, and not to point school. So let's wrap up. For the Christian, because they have security of salvation in the coming judgment, i.e. the second coming, our future is proofed. We have future proofing in a way no individual or organisation in this world can have. Our future is proofed because of a day nigh on 2100 years ago, a day when the sun refused to shine, when the Son of God was crucified and then rose from the dead. This is indeed the proof of our future, so that we can say, along with Peter in verse 18, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen.